It feels like 1 week since we were last in 2 Samuel. And it was 1 week since we were last in 2 Samuel. But from a narrative standpoint, 3 years have passed. 3 years have passed from the last time that we were here. Absalom, who waited 2 years before he executed his vengeance against his half-brother, who raped his full sister, has now been in exile, a fugitive. He ran to his grandfather, to that side of the family, to the land of Geshur. And he's been there for 3 years. He has been out of sight, but he has not been out of mind. As we're going to see, the first verse of our text will bear witness to that. But before we get there, I want us to look at a textual issue at the end of 2 Samuel 13 and in the beginning of 2 Samuel 14. At the end of 2 Samuel chapter 13, just about all the English translations that we have say that David longed for Absalom. It's just about the uniform translation of 2 Samuel 13, verse 39. However, there are those who would argue that the Hebrew word that is used at the end of 2 Samuel 13 and in verse 39, the Hebrew word or verb, kalah, it ought to be translated as it just about always is in the Old Testament, finished or spent up, so that the translation in our English Bibles ought to read more like the Septuagint, as well as the Latin Vulgate, rendering the verse something like this, that David ceased, not longed for, but ceased to go out after Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon touching his death. As though to say, David made military overtures towards Absalom and towards getting back Absalom for a time. But then at some point, he ceased from doing that. This interpretation, I think, is helped by the plot that we see unfold in 2 Samuel 14. One translation of the opening verse lends itself towards that. We'll see that briefly when we get into verse 1. Furthermore, one might ask, why would Joab need to convince the woman of Tekoa, or need the woman of Tekoa to convince David to bring back his son Absalom from being a fugitive in exile if David had so longed for Absalom? And then the next question would be, as you go on in the chapter, if David so longed for Absalom, how come when Absalom came back after 3 years of being in exile, he did not see David's face for 2 more years? I do think, when you put the details together, I do think the linguistic, contextual, and historical evidence points that way, and I do think it helps us to understand some of what we're going to study in the passage before us tonight. But for now, we begin and we turn our attention to 2 Samuel 14. We begin in verse 1, where we read, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." Joab, the son of Zeruiah, in case you didn't know, he was David's nephew. And as we've noticed, Joab is quite a mysterious character. Sometimes he appears loyal to David, but he does have the tendency, as we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, to go rogue when he needs to or wants to. I think a summary study of Joab will show that he is a self-interested opportunist. I would even suggest a kind of mirror image of Abner, as I think 2 Samuel 2 depicts him to be. We'll consider the possible intentions of Joab's actions when we get there in verse 2, but right now let's see what he perceived. We're told he observed that David was concerned about Absalom. Now, at least one translation renders that verse that David longed for Absalom. And I think that would definitely be too strong, because the word longed isn't here in the Hebrew text. It's actually, in that case, carried over from the disputed verb in verse 39. So that's a little bit too strong. I like how the New King James renders it concerned, but the preposition that's used here could mean upon or against. It could be that Joab perceived that the king's heart was upon Absalom, concerned about him, or, going off of what I said earlier, that the king's heart was against Absalom, and Joab perceived it. But while David's feelings may not be exactly clear, what is clear is that he hadn't done anything. And if he did do something, he stopped doing it now. So David is again in a state of inaction. Remember last week, the title of the message was Parenting and the Consequences of Inaction? Again, David is in a state of inaction. His son is in exile, as a murderer, as a fugitive. And here he is, either concerned about Absalom or against Absalom. Joab notices this, and Joab sets about to bring about a family reunion. In verses 2 and 3 we read, "And Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." So Joab sent to Tekoa, hometown of Amos the prophet, also the hometown of one of David's chief men, Ira, 2 Samuel 23, verse 6. And the text tells us he brought from there a wise woman. Let me suggest to you that this woman is not Solomon wise, but more like Jonadab shrewd. Remember when we were introduced to Jonadab in 2 Samuel 13, we were told that he was a wise man. But the idea of that Greek, that Hebrew word could mean wise, like legitimately wise, but it could also mean shrewd. And Jonadab's character clearly appeared to be of the shrewd sort. I think this woman is more akin to that because of what she does in the text. So Joab found her. He had a plan and a speech for her. He had a role and a script for her to follow. We get the gist of the story that he wanted to tell in these verses. We get the details when she actually does it and she actually tells the king. But it's important to remember, when you hear the story, as you listen to the story she tells to David, note this. The end of verse 3. Joab is the one who put the words in her mouth. Important for you to understand. It appears that Joab is trying to recreate a Nathan-like event. Maybe he thought, you know, when Nathan went up to David and had this parable, it surely pushed David in another direction. It got David moving in the opposite direction he was going. Maybe we can recreate some context. Maybe another parable is just what the doctor ordered to get David to do just what I want him to do. But there's a big difference between Nathan's parable and the wise woman of Tekoa's parable. Nathan acted as a prophet, communicating God's message to David. The quote-unquote wise woman from Tekoa acts as Joab's prophet, communicating Joab's message to David. And whereas Nathan's message was an impetus for David to do God's will, the wise woman of Tekoa's message is an impetus for David to ignore God's will. Important narrative details that help the story unfold as we go into it. But here is the big question. Why is Joab doing this? What is going on here? Why is Joab perceiving that David is concerned or against Absalom? And why is Joab taking these steps to bring Absalom back? Well, I'll start by saying we're not entirely sure. The text does not tell us clearly the motives of Joab. But it does not seem that he has any kind of affection towards Absalom. I say that because later on in this text, Lord willing, you'll see it next week, he doesn't seem to have much affection for Absalom. You'll not only see that at the end of this chapter, you'll also see it at the end of Absalom's life. So this doesn't appear to be, oh, I just love Absalom. I wish he can come back home. Let me do something for David to get him back home. Maybe he was trying to play kingmaker, kind of like Abner did with Ishbosheth. And if Joab is a kind of mirror image of Abner, maybe this is his opportunity to play kingmaker with Absalom. He will try to play kingmaker in another way at the end of David's life, when he tries to make one of David's sons king, Adonijah, instead of Solomon. So it's not outside of the realm of possibility that a man like Joab would see this as an opportunity to play kingmaker. Or, at least, Joab was maybe doing something like this. Perceiving that Absalom is the crown prince of Joab's choice, And at this point, Amnon, his oldest, David's oldest, is dead. Kileab, who was David's second born, we haven't heard from him. We assume that he is dead as well. And maybe Joab is doing something here to sort of help ease the potential transition of power. Because if there's a transition of power and people are expecting Absalom to be the crown prince and he's in exile, well, that could be a kind of funny situation that might leave Joab on the outskirts of what happens. Joab might be arranging this so that Absalom would be in his debt. So maybe Joab gets Absalom to come home. He's set up to be perhaps the crown prince, the guy who curries favor from the people of Israel, and he's also a man who would be in Joab's debt. What we can say for sure is this: Joab sought to manipulate David. He's going to be successful. And he seeks to compel David to make a decision. And it's safe to say that Joab's decision to manipulate David was somehow specifically connected to his own benefit in some way. I would suggest at the least, he probably has some sort of succession plan in his own mind, and he wants to facilitate it and manipulate David in the process. But again, we're not told for sure. Well, Joab put the words in the woman of Tekoa's mouth, and now we see the delivery of her tale of two sons to David. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." That was the woman's story. It's a well-crafted false narrative. She comes into David's presence, taking the posture of humble desperation. She prostrates herself, crying out to the king for help. You see that in verse 4. Then she identified herself as a widow, which would further engender David's sympathies. Looking out for widows and orphans wasn't just part of James's doctrine for the church. You know, pure and undefiled religion is to look out for widows and orphans in their distress. It was also a part of Old Covenant, Old Testament theology. Deuteronomy 10:18, speaking of Yahweh, says, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow." But she's not only a widow, she's a widow who lost her son. Something David could relate to. But not only is she a mother who lost her son, she's a mother who lost her son to another son. Also something that David could relate to. Joab selected well-crafted words to put into this woman's mouth. She tells David this story, that she had two sons, they were in the field, they got into a fight, one struck the other, and he died, verse 6. And some of the other family members wanted justice. We see that in verse 7. But if they got it their way, she would lose her heir. And we also see that in the text. So she basically comes to David, and she basically pleads like this: "David, please do not give my son justice. Please have mercy on me and have mercy on my son as a result of the mercy that I'm asking you to have on me. Don't give him justice. Grant him clemency." That's her plea to David. She uses some interesting language. And if David did not listen to her, David would partake in extinguishing her only ember that was left. That was her way of saying, if the fire of my family will not continue to burn, i.e., if you don't continue to let my son live, then we're not going to have any coals burning in the family. We're not going to have any lineage. My husband's name will cease in Israel. That may not seem as big of a deal to us as it was in ancient Israel. It was a big deal. That's why there was a provision in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, levirate marriage, where a man's line could be preserved if he died. It was an important thing for Israel in order to preserve a family line. So it's a well-crafted argument, and you can see there are many similarities between the story she's telling and David's situation. But there's also distinctions, so that it wasn't so clear that this was a story meant primarily for David, but her own story. Some of the distinctions are, she said that her son was the only heir. Well, in David's case, Absalom was not his only heir. He had other children. She also said that her two sons were in the field, and then one son struck the other. That would be a case of manslaughter in the Old Testament. Whereas in the case of Absalom and Amnon, it was premeditated murder. So there are enough similarities here that Joab put in this woman's mouth to garner David's attention, to engender David's sympathies, but there are some distinctions. So it didn't sound too much like she was retelling David's story as her own. She tells this to David, well-crafted case, and in verse 8 we see David's reply. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." Okay, what is David doing here? Well, some people think that David was not going to render a rash decision, that he wanted some time to think about it. Go to your house, I'll think about it. Maybe he was going to pray about it, and he was going to issue a decision. However, it also may be, and I think the context here would suggest this, that he actually was basically telling her, "I'll do what you want. Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. I'll take care of it. No problem. You came in, you're going to get what you want." But watch, she's not satisfied with his answer. Regardless whether it was the former or the latter, she was not satisfied. In verse 9 we read, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.'" So she wasn't satisfied. She's not going. She didn't say, "Thank you. This has been really great. Thank you. I appreciate that." She's not going. She wants something more specific than what she heard. She wanted, I think, a greater confidence that David was going to give her son the clemency that she was seeking. Something specific. "You just told me, go to my house and you'll give orders concerning me. But I'm telling you, king, let the iniquity, let it be on me and on my father's house." So see, she's suggesting something here. "I'm asking you to overlook the Mosaic law. I'm asking you to put feelings for my family over and above the truth of God's word. I know that could be a guilty thing to do, that I'm asking you not to inflict capital punishment on my murdering son. I know that's what the law says, but let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and let the king and his throne be guiltless. I'm not going, and I'm asking you to do something, and I'll bear the punishment." Maybe she's suggesting, "In the sight of men and in the sight of God, I will bear it." So the king says, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Still not enough for her. Her mission isn't accomplished. You're going to see what her mission was in a moment. David had told her that he would issue orders concerning her. If anyone said anything to her, said anything like what? Like what we saw in verse 7. "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him." She was to bring such a one who said such a thing to David, and David said, "He'll stop. Whoever's bothering you, you bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." David does not say what he's going to do. David just assures her, "It's going to end. He will stop accosting you once you bring him to me." So he's taking the role of protector. He's taking the role of defender. She's not satisfied. She's looking for something more. What is she looking for? In the first half of 11, we read, "Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.'" What is she looking for? I think what she's looking for is hinted at right here in this verse. She's looking for an oath. "Let the king remember the Lord your God." She wants more than a word. She wants more than assurance. She wants David to go on record and swear an oath, and I think that's borne out by what we see happen in a moment. And she wanted an oath so that the avenger of blood would not be permitted to destroy. In other words, this is interesting. Watch what she's doing. She wants David to curb the biblical right that the avenger of blood had, according to Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 21. Her case is more akin to verses 19 through 21. She wanted David to curb that right. The avenger of blood would be a relative, perhaps the nearest relative, who would have the responsibility to avenge the wrongful bloodshed of a family member. And she wants to curb that biblical right. Again, king, put aside law. Have some sympathy. And she got what she wanted. The second half of verse 11 reads, "And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." She got what she wanted. And in a sad irony, David swears by the Lord his God that he will not enforce the law of the Lord his God. It's a sad irony in the moment. It can easily go under the radar, but that's what's happening. And by swearing an oath and allowing her fictitious son to live, David had, as Gordon Keddy put it, committed himself to a rationale for recalling his son. That's where this is going. I'd imagine when this happens right here, Joab, who appears to be nearby, is thinking something like this. Phase one, successful. Now begin phase two. So he's there. This woman then goes on, and she's not done. She asks David, as we're going to see, for permission to continue her not-so-like Nathan, thou art the man moment. Verse 12 says, "Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on." Now if you're David, you're probably thinking this is over. The woman got what she wanted. She comes in pleading for mercy for her son. You give it to her. She doesn't want just, you know, an assurance. She wants an oath. You give it to her. And you're thinking that's a wrap. We're going to call it a day. This is a mission accomplished for this woman. My grandpa used to say when we were playing darts in his basement, he did this with other things too, but when he would get like a dart and he'd throw it right in the bullseye, and maybe if we were playing a specific game, you got to get three bullseyes to win, and he gets a bullseye and another bullseye, he'd say something like, "It's all over but the shouting." And that was his way of saying, it's done. It's done. The only thing left is the shouting. I'm not sure what kind of shouting it was, whether it was going to be the shouting like, "Oh, I lose," or the shouting of rejoicing because he was going to win. David would have been thinking something like that. Like, this is all over but the shouting. I have done what this woman wants. I am a hero to her. I am a defender of the widow. But she's not done. "King, can I speak one more word to you?" I wonder what went through David's mind. And so he says, I don't know how he said it. Tonality doesn't always come across in the text of Scripture. But I imagine it would be something reluctant. Like, "Say on." And she does. She'd said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." Bet that took him by surprise. Nice, humble, prostrating widow, all of a sudden in this moment, is accusing David of multiple things. Notice what she does not mention at all. She does not mention the law of God. She can't mention the law of God. And she doesn't. But she goes on to attack David. She appealed to either public opinion or the fact that via exile, the people would not have the heir apparent. She says, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" So either the nation of Israel, they're like, "Bring Absalom back," or by leaving the heir apparent out in exile, "You've schemed the thing against the people of God. Why would you do such a thing?" And then she accused the king of sin. It's ironic, isn't it? For not bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem. She said, "The king speaks this thing as one who is guilty." It's as though she's saying something like this. "You grant clemency for my son, but you won't even do that for your son?" She's really letting him have it. And she's not done. She not only accuses him in those two ways, but now she's going to share a little bit of philosophy and theology. In verse 14, she says, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." If you look at the beginning of verse 14, you might ask yourself the question, have you ever tried to pick up water that spilled? I never have. I think all of us know that that would be futile. But imagine, spilling water and then trying to pick it up and get it back in the cup. It's futile. The idea is it's irreversible. That's the essence of what she's saying here. Death is like that. She says, "We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." In other words, David, death is irreversible, humanly speaking. I think the idea for train of thought is something like this. David, Amnon may be dead, and that's irreversible. But you and Absalom are still alive. Reconcile with your son while he is still alive, while you have the opportunity. Sounds like good advice, isn't it? It sounds like that. And we say, principally speaking, that's a good advice. You want to reconcile with people while you have the opportunity to do so. You don't want to put it on the back burner. We saw that idea even in our text this morning, Luke 17, verse 3. You want to pursue reconciliation. Sounds really wise. And principally speaking, generally speaking, it is. But how much does it apply to David's situation? More about that in a moment. Then she appealed to God, as God being a God of reconciliation. She said, God does not take away a life. Now perhaps this is a reference to the mercy that David received when David should have been executed via capital punishment, but he wasn't. So perhaps she's alluding to this. God does not take away a life. She goes on and she says, he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. So the clear insinuation of the woman of Tekoa to David is something like this. David, you're the king. You're supposed to be God's vice regent to the nation of Israel. Be godlike. God is a God of reconciliation. God devises means to bring back the banished one to him. And on a personal level, as a father, that would have been the right thing for David to do as a dad. But the relationship that David had with Absalom was not just father and son. It was a king and subject relationship. Absalom had committed premeditated murder. Absalom deserved justice. But nonetheless, she's appealing to David's sympathies. She's got a mission. What's the mission? What's Joab's mission? Get Absalom back. Now, I'll tell you what I think about verses 15 through 17. I think she knows she laid it on pretty thick. I mean, think about this. She is just posing herself as a widow who needs help, and all of a sudden she lets David have it in verses 13 and 14, and I think in verses 15 through 17, she pulls back a little bit, and she knows, okay, I laid it on a little thick. Look what she says. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. What is she doing here? I think she's trying to get back to the matter at hand without breaking her cover. I think she laid it on thick, and she's coming back to talk about her issue. Perhaps by saying the people made her afraid, I don't know. Perhaps she's insinuating that David was not bringing Absalom back because the people had made him afraid. I don't know if that's part of what she's suggesting there. Either way, she appears to restate her reasons to coming to David in the first place. I came, I have this request about my son. I need your help. She even threw in a little bit of flattery. Did you catch that? She ascribes to David attributes like the angel of God. You're like the angel of God, discerning good and evil. And she throws in a benediction too. She asks, may the Lord your God be with you. That's why I think this is her pulling back, laid it on thick. Let me do a little bit of flattery, get back to the matter at hand. But at this point, it's too late. David knows something is up, and he knows who's behind it. In verses 18 through 20, we read, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. Now it's her turn to be put on the spot. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise. Key word. According to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. Somehow David perceived Joab's hand in this. David appears to show wisdom. And I think this is an important part of the narrative right here. Because everybody in this text appears to display some sort of wisdom at some point. Joab is so wise to well craft this story. He appears to be so wise, he puts the story in her mouth and it works. Everything she says goes right to the end that he had planned. David swears an oath, which sets up phase two. And phase two is, David, how could you swear an oath to show clemency to my son, but not to your own? He's got him. His plan is successful. He appears pretty wise. And the woman of Tekoa was a wise woman, wasn't she? And so she was so wise that she deceives David up until the very end. But at this point, it's too late. He's already swore an oath. She seems pretty wise. But now David is wise like an angel of God. And he can discern no one can hide anything from him. I think one of the things that the inspired narrator is showing us in this passage is that everybody who appears to be so wise is actually devoid of the wisdom that comes from God in this moment. It's all earthly wisdom. It's all wisdom to hatch earthly plans, and it looks great. It looks successful. People look like they're getting it right. Joab looks like he's successful, and he's got the plan. She delivers it well. She looks successful. And David, now at the end of the matter, you can't pull one over on me. I know Joab's behind this. And I think one of the things that we should know is that everyone looks wise, but no one is exercising God's wisdom. All these plans are happening. This whole exchange is happening, and the law of God is being ignored. Be careful when you go about displaying different acts that appear wise. If the Word of God is not the impetus for those acts, and if the Word of God is not the foundation for those acts, it may appear wise. People may perceive it to be wise. It may even be successful. But it may not be wise in God's eyes. David saw Joab's hand in this. He could perceive a lie at this point. But he couldn't perceive the fact that he was dispensing with the right application of the Word of God. He shows some wisdom, but he's deficient of the most important wisdom. In two ways, one fictional and the other real, David put family sympathy above biblical duty. And that's an important lesson that we see right here. In two ways. In the fictional story, he puts family sympathy over biblical duty. And then in his own life, he has done the same thing. Family sympathy over biblical duty. Whenever you're forced to make a choice between family sympathy and biblical duty, the Word of God has to win. The Word of God would have you to love your family, to serve your family, but the Word of God would never have you to make an idol of your family. David here is choosing family sympathy over biblical duty. But now he turns his attention to Joab, verses 21 and 22. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab shows humble obeisance. His request was granted. Some self-centered motive was at work. I'd suggest what we alluded to earlier, but again, we can't be sure. But he is well pleased that David has granted his request. But he won't be for long. Even having Absalom come back is going to cost Joab pretty soon. Joab, who is the manipulator, is about to be manipulated by Absalom. But we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Verses 23 and 24 we read, "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." This wasn't only dangerous political policy. Bringing back a murderer who was also the heir apparent. This was also, practically speaking, bad parenting. Bad parenting to bring back the son without reconciling him. Bad move as a king. Bad political move to bring back the murderer without justice. And to have him now in Jerusalem. But from a parenting aspect, David not only failed to administer any discipline, but now all of a sudden he's acting cold and distant. and kind of harsh to Absalom. I mean, think about this. He's bringing him back, but he gives this order. Let him come back, but he's not even going to see my face. I think there's an important lesson here for parents. There was a lot of lessons last time. Parenting and the consequences of an action. I think we see another parenting lesson right here from what David does. Last time we saw a lot from what David didn't do. Here we see from what David does. He failed to administer discipline. He wasn't the godly disciplinarian he ought to have been. But now, perhaps to compensate for the lack of discipline he never showed, now all of a sudden he's acting cold, harsh, perhaps even tough with his son. You think that's going to make his relationship with Absalom even better? I don't think so. I think that's going to serve to exasperate Absalom. So a good parenting lesson would be sure when you discipline your children, A, that you do it, and that you do it in love, and you do it with an appropriate measure. But make sure that you don't try to issue some kind of punishment towards your child by relational distance or coldness. Remember, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." David here was punishing Absalom, at least, among other things, with emotional distance and relational harshness. He was provoking his son to anger. So he not only failed to administer discipline, he not only failed to administer justice, but he was bringing him back. And now in bringing him back, he's acting harsh and he's acting cold to him. And he was provoking his son to anger. There are many ways. Biblically speaking, we can see examples. We know in real life there are many ways to provoke your children to anger. You know, one way is showing favoritism to one child over another. You could look at the story of Jacob and Joseph. Right? Jacob shows Joseph great affection, makes him a coat of many colors. Doesn't work out too good for Joseph because the brothers become envious. That's one way of provoking a child to anger. By excessive discipline or lack of affection, those are other ways to provoke children to anger. It was John Newton who once said, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. I know that my father loved me, but he did not wish for me to see it." Avoiding David's error, not only by issuing proper discipline, but be sure to let your children be on the receiving end of love and tenderness, not emotional distance and relational harshness. Just as God reminds you, yet alone in your personal devotions, yet alone in the time that you read the Bible or you go to prayer, just as God reminds you week in and week out of your love and acceptance in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He reminds you week in and week out that you are children of His and dearly loved, we ought to be sure to make sure our children know that we love them. I think that's an important lesson. Now, I want to make one concluding application. So one thing by way of reminder before I get to the concluding application is this. When you look at this narrative, at least up until this point, one of the lessons you can't help but notice is that David put, again, family sympathy over biblical duty. His feelings took precedence over the Word of God. And one of the applications for us as Christians in looking at this narrative is to say, I want to make sure that my feelings are subservient to the Word of God. You honor the Word of God. You extol the present power of the Holy Spirit to subdue your emotions when you say, I trust the Word of God above my feelings. I submit my feelings to the authority and the power of the Word of God. We don't see that happening at all in this passage. We see the Word of God ignored, and we see family sympathy pursued. But the last thing I want us to notice in this passage, I want you to see an unsuspecting witness of the gospel. See the gospel in this passage. Earlier in verse 14, we saw the woman of Tekoa, I would suggest, to at least some degree, spoke better than she knew when she said that God, quote, devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. And it is true. God does devise means to bring His banished ones home. But not the way she said. She suggested that God finds a way to bring his banished ones home at the expense of divine justice. Whereas the biblical reality is, God finds a way to bring his banished ones home by satisfying divine justice. Welcome to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the satisfaction of divine justice on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made a way to bring his banished ones home. The elect that he loved before the foundation of the world. And if you have seen the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for all of your trespasses to satisfy the wrath of God, you need not flee like a fugitive, waiting for the long arm of the divine law to grab you and submit you to divine justice. You can say, like Charles Spurgeon said, if justice personified were to come to you and say, "Sinner, thou hast sinned, I will punish thee." You can say, as Spurgeon suggests, "Justice, thou hast punished all my sins. All I ought to have suffered has been suffered by my substitute, Jesus. It is true that in myself I owe thee a greater debt than I can pay. But it is true that in Christ I owe thee nothing. For all I did owe is paid, every farthing of it. The utmost drachma has been counted down. Not a jot remains that is due from me to thee, O thou avenging justice of God." God has devised a way to bring his banished ones home. And if you are going to spend eternity in the ever joyful presence of God Almighty, then you will have to, by the grace of God, see that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that God could satisfy the divine wrath and his divine justice towards us. God does not reconcile us to himself at the expense of justice. To use language from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and he's not only the justifier, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He makes sure that he is declared to be just as he makes sure all the sins of his people are paid for. He sweeps not one of them under the rug of the universe. And he is the justifier in that he is the one who sets that divine plan of satisfying his justice into action. See the gospel from an unsuspecting witness, the woman of Tekoa. And make sure you yourself are resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ as being the only means through which the justice that you can never pay back in totality was satisfied completely there on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to study. There's more to go through. This narrative isn't over. Absalom is on his way back, and we'll see what happens when he takes center stage, at least to some degree, in the events that follow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for devising a way in your Trinitarian counsel in eternity past. Thank you for devising a way to bring banished ones home. Sinners, we who are by nature children of wrath, we who have transgressed your law, I thank you that we do not need to spend our lives on this earth running from you as fugitives, but we can run into our strong tower, who is Jesus. We can trust him to be the full, complete satisfaction of your divine wrath. Father, it's my prayer tonight that seeing that glimpse of the gospel foreshadowed in the woman of Tekoa's words, that it would provoke worship in the hearts of your people tonight, that it would provoke thanksgiving. And if there be such a one among us who does not have that confidence that divine justice has been satisfied on their behalf, I pray that they will see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the way that you have made for that satisfaction to be rendered, for justification to be theirs, for righteousness to be imputed to their account, for a perfect standing with you. Oh, Father, may it be. I thank you for everything we've learned in this text tonight. I thank you for just enamoring our eyes with the inspired text. So, Father, I pray, cause us to continue to love you, love your word, love one another. Cause us to appreciate the gospel. Cause us to walk like David where it fits, particularly in the earlier parts of his life. But as to what he does here and ignoring your word and the parenting that he exhibits, protect us from those errors, because we don't esteem ourselves to be above them. We know, Heavenly Father, we do not want to stand in our own strength lest we fall. So we look tonight to you. We do not consider ourselves wise apart from You. Your word is wisdom. Jesus Christ, Your Son, has been made to us wisdom and righteousness. So Father, we love You. We thank You for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank You so much for Your word. And I close with thanking You for the gospel. Thank You for devising a way to bring banished ones home and opening our eyes to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.